What do you think of Jesus? Who do you believe him to really be? Not just what do you know about him, what have you heard about him, but in your heart, in your soul, what do you really believe about him? Do you believe that he's real? Do you believe that he is a king who has all authority, and yet also a brother who is full of grace and love and mercy and tenderness? You know, if you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and if you believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is, then Jesus will change everything about you. He will make you humble. Jesus will make you gracious and loving. And if you look at him in faith every day, to the degree that you believe him more and more, he will make you more and more like him. This morning, that's what we're doing, is we're looking at Christ. That this passage is a glimpse into who Jesus is and what he is like. So far, we've been seeing many of the activities of Christ, what he's been doing through the book of John. We've seen him calling disciples to follow him, and they've followed him, and they've gone into his house, and there they fellowshiped with him. But here we get a window in to what Jesus himself is like. Who is he? Not just what did he do in his earthly ministry, but what is his character like? And so here in John chapter 2, we have the story of the wedding at Cana. And none of the other Gospels have this story in it. This is the only place we find it, in the Gospel of John. And I believe it's here because, for some reason, this impacted John. This is a place where John saw something more of the character of Jesus. And so let's join together in reading these precious words of life, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. This is the good word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the word was made flesh, and that he has dwelt among us, and that we have beheld his glory in the face of the Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humility to show himself to us, for his love to save us, for his grace to keep us. We pray that you'd help us this morning to see more of Christ, and that seeing him, we would love him, we would worship him, we would be changed by him, that we would know him more. Lord, we ask that you'd be merciful to us, and that you'd help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus, to grow in our prayer lives, to grow in a hunger for the word of God, to grow in reflecting the glory of this great Savior to those around us, in our homes first, and in our churches, and in our communities. Lord, we pray that you'd grant this for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So 3 days after Jesus calls his disciples, he gets an invitation to a wedding. And so Jesus and all of his disciples go to this wedding at Cana. So this would include Andrew, and I believe John, and Peter, and James, and Philip, and Nathaniel. And so imagine this. All the guests are at the wedding, and they're all enjoying themselves, and they're talking, and they're doing the things that you do at a wedding feast, and Jesus is there, and his disciples are all a part of this festivity. They're eating food, and they're drinking together, they're having a good time and enjoying each other. And large numbers of people would come through these festivities. The way wedding feasts worked in this day was that they lasted over a period of several days. It wasn't just a short time. And so the hosts would have food available for the whole community and plenty of wine for everyone to drink, and people would come and go as they pleased over the course of several days. And so this was a huge community event. Now look at verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So here we have a window into who Mary was in relation to this wedding. Probably, and most commentators think, she wasn't just an invited guest. Mary was probably a server. She was someone there to help. She was someone who was responsible for taking care of the needs of those people who are celebrating and hosting the feast. And this may mean that the wedding was for one of Mary's close friends or relatives, because that's who would normally help to serve, as a close friend or relative. And the fact that the wine ran out probably means that this wedding, this couple who are getting married, were not very well off, that they didn't have enough money to purchase enough wine. And so Mary's concerned, not just that there's no wine, but she's probably concerned that this will reflect poorly on her friends or her relatives. They've run out of wine. Everyone's going to know that they don't have money to provide what they need to provide. This would be a huge embarrassment. And so Mary does what you might expect any mother to do. She goes to her son and she says, "Jesus, they ran out of wine. People are going to be upset. Everyone's going to know that they didn't have enough money to buy the wine that they needed." Now, some people think that when Mary came to Jesus and said, "They have no wine," that Mary was expecting Jesus to work a miracle. And some commentators suggest that maybe she had seen a miracle happen before. And some extra biblical sources teach that Jesus worked miracles in his childhood and so on. But we have no biblical record of any miracles being worked before this one. In fact, verse 11 is very clear and says that this was Christ's first sign. And so Mary was not going to Jesus asking him to work a miracle. And so what was Mary doing? I believe she was doing what she was used to doing. She was going to her son for help. And probably one of the reasons for this is that most scholars think that Joseph had already died. And she was used to going to her son to solve problems, to help. The last time we heard of Joseph was when Jesus was a little boy and his parents accidentally left him in Jerusalem. After that episode, we never hear of Joseph again. So he's probably not on the scene, probably has died. And so Mary is used to going to Jesus, who's very resourceful. Jesus is a problem solver. He's very wise. He's a hard worker. He's able to accomplish things. He's a faithful carpenter in the community. He's good at getting things done. And so when Mary had a problem, Mary would go to her son because she had no husband. And she would seek his help. And Jesus would help. And Mary doesn't know what Jesus is going to do here, but he always comes up with something. And so she goes to him and she says, "They've run out of wine." And so look at Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now there's much debate and confusion as to what Jesus means in these words. When we read these words, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" we might think Jesus is being rude. Why does he call his mother woman? And he says, "What does this have to do with me?" But it's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. This word "woman" in the text is a formal and a polite way of addressing her. So to give you an analogy, he might think of something like this, that Jesus is going to his mother and calling her Lady Mary as a formal way of addressing her. Or here in the South, we might say ma'am. And so Mary, mother, Lady Mary, this is what Jesus is doing here. And he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? So then comes the question, what does he mean when he says, what does this have to do with me? His mother's come to him for help, and he says, what does this have to do with me? Lady Mary, what does this have to do with me? Well, we need to understand that these words, what does this have to do with me, is not a literal translation. Literally, these words read, what have you to do with me? Jesus is saying, what is the connection, Mary, between you and me? Do you remember who you are and who I am? And so here's what's happening. Mary is doing what she's always done. She's approaching Jesus as her son because she's become accustomed to relying on him, and he's been so faithful as a son to her, his mother. And she's going to him again, but Jesus is reminding her of something that she needs to be reminded of. And that is that he is not only her son, he's also the king. He is not only her son, he's also the Messiah. He's already been baptized, he's been anointed with the Spirit to complete his mission, and now he's beginning his office as a Messiah. His time of teaching and of suffering has begun. And Jesus is reminding his mom, Lady Mary, I'm not only your son. You're coming to me like you always do, like you have done faithfully and well to come to me as your son, but I'm not just your son. I need to remind you of that. I'm also the Christ of glory. Now, many commentators say that Jesus is rebuking Mary in these words, that he's correcting her. But I don't believe Jesus is rebuking Mary at all. I think he's teaching her how to think of him. He's teaching her to think of him as not just her son, but as also the Messiah. And there's a very good reason for her to remember this. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on John, says, Mary must no longer think of Jesus as being merely her son. For the more she conceives of him as her son, the more also will she suffer when he suffers. You see, Jesus' time of ministry has begun. And from this point forward in Christ's life, suffering will increase. The world will more and more oppose him. And the more Mary only thinks of Jesus as her son, the more hurtful to her it will be. The people, the masses are doing this to her son. He's saying, Mary, don't forget that you're not only my mother, but that I'm your king. And I think this interpretation about that Jesus is teaching his mother to think of him as the Messiah is confirmed in the next words of the text, because he's thinking about suffering. Suffering's coming. And in verse 4, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And this phrase, my hour, is frequently used through the Gospels to refer to the crucifixion. So he's saying, the time of my suffering hasn't come, but you need to be prepared for it when it does. You need to be prepared for me to die as the Savior that I am, as the King that I am, and not only to think of me as your son. Now, some commentators are confused about this. They don't know what it means when it says his hour, even though all through the New Testament, his hour refers to the crucifixion. Some think Jesus is rebuking his mother for asking for help with the wine, and that's because of his hour of crucifixion hasn't yet come. That makes no sense to me. What does helping with wine have to do with his crucifixion? There doesn't seem to be a connection there to me. Other commentators say that Jesus is rebuking his mother for asking for help because his hour to do miracles has not yet come. But that doesn't make sense either, because he does the miracle. If his hour for miracles has not yet come, why would he do it? And if he's rebuking her, why would he do it? So I don't think he's rebuking her, and I don't think the hour is anything other than the hour of his crucifixion. And so I believe Jesus is saying this. To sum all this up, he's saying, Lady Mary, remember that we are not just mother and son. The hour of my crucifixion has not yet come, but you will need to remember that when it does. You'll need to remember that I am the Messiah when they are tearing the flesh from my back. I'm not just your baby boy. When I hang bleeding and dying on the cross, you'll need to remember that I am the Messiah. And so Jesus sees that his mom still isn't thinking fully correctly about their relationship. And so he gently and lovingly teaches her and reminds her for her good, to prepare her for the suffering that's coming. And so we see here something of Christ, that Jesus is full of compassion toward his mother. He loved his mother, and he was thinking of her in these words. Now take a look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now here we see, obviously, Mary did not receive Jesus' words as a rebuke. If this was a rebuke to Mary, then she wouldn't have said, "Go and do as he tells you." She would have received the rebuke, or certainly would have questioned whether or not he was going to do the miracle after all. Instead, this shows great faith that Jesus is in every bit willing to serve his mother, to help his mother, to answer her request. We also see something here of the great faith that Mary has in Jesus. Do whatever he tells you to do. She's absolutely confident that Christ will be able to address the problem that they've run out of wine. And so she says, if you do what Jesus says, this problem will be solved. You can trust his commands completely. And we learn something from Mary's faith about how we also should think of Christ's commands. Shouldn't we just do whatever he tells us? Mary says, go and do whatever he tells you to do. We too should go and do whatever he tells us with complete confidence that his commands are for our good. They're not to hurt us. They're for our good. They're to benefit us. Does Jesus want you to change? Then change. Labor to change. Do whatever he tells you. Does Jesus want you to sacrifice something for him? Then do whatever he tells you. Does Jesus want you to learn to die more to your selfishness and to love others? Then do whatever he tells you. Does Jesus want you to speak to others with more love and grace and gentleness and humility? Then actually do it. Do what the Lord Jesus commands. Jesus is our ruler. He is our Messiah, our authority, our King. And so we bow in obedience to him. And we hear here in the words of Mary, do whatever he tells you, echoes of Christ's own command to us, that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now look at verses 6 and 7. It tells us, now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And so imagine being at the wedding and you're there with all the festivities going on, and over against one of the walls, there are 6 stone jars. And they're not, don't think of jars as, you know, small jars. These aren't really jars. These are drums, right? Because they hold 20 to 30 gallons each, and they're stone. Now, these stone jars, according to the scriptures, were used for ritual purifications. And so the way this worked was the Pharisees, in addition to what the Bible taught, taught that in order to be pure before God, you had to wash yourselves in certain ways before meals. You had to go through various ritual purifications to make yourself holy and pure before God. And so that's what these stone jars represented. And we know the text wants us to think of this because it mentions ritual purifications. Why would it mention that detail? Because it wants us to think of these cold, legalistic rituals of the Pharisees, these going through the motions of outward observances of things, that somehow that way you're made right before God and acceptable to him. But what Jesus is about to do is fill those jars with water and turn it all into wine. What a contrast. Cold, ritual washings, jars that are stones and represent the legalistic Pharisaical system, and Jesus is going to take those jars and fill it up with wine that makes the heart glad. There's a contrast here between the religion of the Pharisees and the religion of Christ. Cold, hard religion that's outward and external in its obedience versus the religion of Jesus, which is a faith of joy in the Savior. And just think about the quantity of wine that Jesus is going to make. This is a lot of wine. It's 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Jesus is not just going to fix the problem. This is way more wine than there's any way they could all drink. He's going to overwhelm the problem with grace and benefit for the people. It's a superabundance of a solution here to this problem. Take a look at verses 8 to 10. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then their poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." And so here we see the master of the feast, he had tasted the wine that was coming out before, and it was good. He thought that was the good wine. But then Jesus makes his wine, and it's excellent. And so he goes, you know, to the host, and he says, "Look, I thought you'd give me the good wine, but you've said the good wine till now." And the good wine, this excellent wine, is the wine that comes from Jesus. And we learn something else here about Jesus, and that is that he only gives the very best. The very best. And he gives it in super abundance. This is what our Lord is like. A heart full of grace and blessing. I look at verses 11 and 12 again. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So here we see that because of what Christ did, the disciples believed. Now, they had already believed because he called them and they chose to follow him. They trusted him and they went after him. But when this says that they believed in him, it's saying that their faith deepened. That as they saw Christ in his glory, that he's this mighty, powerful king who also gives great gifts. When they saw his love and his grace mixed together with his power and his authority, their faith strengthened. And they believed more deeply. Has that ever happened to you? That you believe, but as you see more of what Jesus is like, you believe more. Your faith is strengthened. Your confidence in Jesus and all of his promises grows. And that gives you strength to love and obey him more and more. Do you see what Jesus is like here? There's so many things that this text teaches us about the Lord Jesus. I want to draw our attention to just some of the qualities that as we look into these words, we see about Jesus. First, notice this, that Jesus wants to be with sinners. This was a wedding, and it was full of people from all the community, and Jesus could have been elsewhere. He could have held himself aloof from sinners, but he wanted to be with sinners, with people here at this wedding. Do you ever feel your sin and wonder whether Jesus wants to be near you? That you know the darkness of the sin that's in your own heart? And how could the Lord of light want to dwell with me and be near me? He's so good and holy. Why would he want to be near me? But all through the Gospels, we see that Jesus is a Savior who ate and drank with sinners. He associated with them. He dwelt among them. And at the same time, he never leaves sinners to feel comfortable in their sins. We don't know what kinds of conversations Christ had at the wedding, but we can imagine from other things that the Gospels tell us that what he spoke of forgiveness of sins. He spoke of righteousness and of the kingdom. He spoke of life and of repentance. And this is how Jesus dwells with you and with me as well. He dwells with us in our sins, but he tells us the truth in our sins. He calls us to trust in him, to lean upon him for complete forgiveness, and then he calls us to repent of our sins, to turn from them, to fight against them, to grow in godliness. And so the first thing we see is that Jesus wants to be with sinners. He doesn't hold himself back from sinners, but he instead goes to them. And so he goes to you, even now in his word, he's reaching out to you. He wants to be with you. Even as he speaks to you right now through his word, he is with you in this way. There's a second thing that we see about Jesus here, and that is that we see that Jesus teaches with so much compassion. You think of how Christ taught his mother with such compassion, with love, and with gentleness. And the reason that he taught her is so that her suffering would be more bearable. That all of Christ's instructions for his mother was for her benefit, was to teach her who he is so that she can cling to him rightly in this world, even as she suffers, watching her son suffer. Do you think of that as the reason Jesus teaches you? That you and I, we are travelers in this world, and this world is broken and dark, and it's cursed, and there is suffering in this world. And there's no way to avoid the suffering that is here, because it's a broken world. But Jesus teaches you, he instructs you to minimize your suffering as much as possible. That's the reason that he tells you who he is. That's the reason he gives you the commands that he does, not to hurt you, not to keep you out of what is good, not to restrain blessing from you, but instead he instructs you so that your suffering can be more bearable in this world, so that you can know the joy of Jesus and walk under the light and the knowledge of who he is. Think of also how he must have spoken to his mother. If his purpose in speaking to her was to show her compassion, to make her suffering more bearable, the tone of his voice must have also been compassionate. He must have spoken to her with a kind tone. He's never rude or condescending. And Jesus isn't rude or condescending to you when he teaches you either. John 16:33, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Why does Jesus say anything to you? That in him you may have peace. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And so when you read the Bible or you hear the Bible read, do you hear the voice of Christ as a compassionate voice? That it's not harsh. Jesus is not a harsh taskmaster who seeks to crush and destroy you if you belong to him. He's a gentle Savior who is gently instructing you in how to live. And so here we see the compassion of Jesus in his teaching, and we see the way that he spoke to his mother with such compassion, and he speaks to us compassionately as well, to teach us how to live in this dark and broken world. There's a third thing we see here about Christ, and that is that we see that he is a great giver. He's not just a giver, he is a great giver. He gives with abundance. He made somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of very good wine. And why did he do that? I believe he did it to show what a great giver he is. He's not stingy. Jesus holds nothing good back from those who belong to him. He's not reluctant to give the very best to you. And if you know that's his heart, then you know that's what he's already doing. He is, he has, and will give you the very, very best. Just think of the bountiful gifts that Jesus gives to his children. He forgives every sin you have ever committed. Lavishly, fully, completely. He knows every sin that you will ever commit. And they've been nailed to the tree. And they've been canceled. He gives the peace that passes all understanding. This is a quality of peace that he gives. He pours out his Spirit without measure. He gives you a love that surpasses knowledge. He gives you abundant life in this world and eternal life in the next world. And most of all, Jesus gives himself to you. The greatest of all gifts, that Jesus does not hold himself back, but he pours himself out to you and dwells within you in grace. And that even now he's praying for you as you hear his word. He's praying for you that you'll know him more fully, that you'll believe him more, that you'll love him, that you'll grow in the worship of him. He's praying these things for you. What lavish gifts Christ gives. And another thing we see is that Jesus, to his children, gives nothing that will ultimately decay or perish. That all of his gifts to us are things that will last into eternity. He's such a bountiful giver. And this story shows us even more of Christ, not just that he's a great giver, but we see that he's full of amazing power. What a powerful Lord. Just think of how Christ's power is on display in the story. He takes water and he turns water into wine. That's power. This is not a parlor trick. Jesus doesn't dilute existing wine and pass out diluted wine. He doesn't bring in wine from somewhere else. Jesus changes water into very good wine. Only God can do that. Jesus has such amazing power. And if that's true, why would you or I ever doubt his power to keep any one of his promises? That he's made you such good promises, he has the power to deliver on them. He promises you that he will work all things for your good, and he has the power to do it. Do you believe this? He promises you that he will make you like himself. He wants your sin to shrink, to be diminished, and ultimately to be eradicated. Do you believe that your sin can die and that godliness can be put on and Christ's likeness can grow because Jesus promises it to you? He wants it for you. He has the power to deliver on this. Do you believe his promise that if you trust him, no matter what it costs you, you will live forever? He has the power to deliver on eternal life, that you'll never die, that you will be raised from the dead. He promises that one day he'll destroy all of his enemies and all of your enemies. And he has the power to deliver on this promise. And so here we see the amazing power of Jesus turns water into wine, proving that he is capable of doing all that he says and that he will certainly deliver. There's another thing we see about Christ here in this passage. We see that Christ's religion is a religion of joy. That the faith of Jesus, that the one true faith, is one of joy, not cold, empty religious ceremony. Judaism was about ceremonies and rites and washings and liturgies and outward performances. And we have those. There are motions that we must pass through in the worship of our God, but the essence of our faith isn't going through motions. It's the deposit of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us because of the purchase of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit born through us that yields worship, and it's joy. Jesus says, "I have brought life, light, truth, and joy into the hearts of men." He fills stone cold jars with wine. And you know, all through the Bible, wine is a symbol of joy. It's also judgment if it's indulged in, but it's frequently joy in the scriptures. Psalm 104:15 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." In Ecclesiastes 8:7, God says, "Go, eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do." In Judges 9:13, in a parable, a grapevine speaks. And here's what the grapevine says: "Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men?" When God invites us to come to Christ for salvation, he says, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost." And so one of the marks of true Christianity is joy, true joy. in our hearts an inward joy in Jesus, that we delight in who Christ is in himself. There may be some of you here this morning, I don't know, but you may be, maybe feel like that you're just going through the motions. But here you are again, another Sunday, listening to another sermon. You're going through the motions and you don't feel joy. You're joyless. That your heart is cold. It's too cold. Well, Christ commands us. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. But the gospel is that he forgives your joylessness. That he's merciful to joyless hearts. And that he gives grace to those who lack joy. And he calls you to look into the pages of his word and to see him there, to look upon his face. And in looking upon him, you can learn more of him. And as we're looking upon him, even now, we're not looking for a feeling or some sort of a sensibility, but a satisfaction, a deep joy. And it might just be a kernel sometimes. That's the place that we're at, is that our joy is too small right now. But if there's any true joy in your heart for Christ, that's one of the marks of a believer. And that will grow. And the Lord promises to grow us in all of his graces. And he'll do it now and then ultimately in eternity in heaven, which is a world of joy. And so here what we see is that the faith, the one true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't outward religiosity like the Pharisees taught. It's not going through the motions somehow to purify ourselves or make ourselves acceptable to God. That the true faith is a sight of Christ and all that he's done to forgive us of our sins, to reconcile us to the Father, to give us life eternal, to give himself to us, to plant the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and to give us joy in him and satisfaction in him. And so Christ's faith is a faith of joy. There's another thing we see about Jesus, and it's one of the first things that we might notice when we read this text, and that is that Jesus blesses human celebrations. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That if the one true faith is a faith of joy, why would God not bless a human celebration? That we are to be a people who celebrate. In fact, the Old Testament is full of feasts and times of celebration. There's a place for these things, and Ecclesiastes talks about it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of celebration or myrrh. And so there's not always the right time to have a celebration sometimes. In fact, it's better to mourn and to set ourselves upon the thing of death and go to a funeral than a celebration. And yet there are times of celebration, and the Lord blesses it. Now, some Christians, they don't like this, and they think of Romans 14:17. Which says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And so some Christians want to say that the Christian faith, the joy of it, is only internal. It's only the joy of the Holy Spirit within us. But it is true that the kingdom of God doesn't consist in eating and drinking, but eating and drinking are something we do in the kingdom. It's part of it. It's one of the expressions of the joy that Christ puts in us. And on the last day, we will gather with all the saints of God, and we will join with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will feast with him there. And we read that in our call to worship. And listen to these words again from Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 9, which describes the feast of this last day. It says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food." The Lord makes this feast. "A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever." That's a reason to feast. Death is no more. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in our salvation. This is talking about a feast in heaven that when Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, we feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb as an expression of the joy that he's planted within us. Now, there are two pitfalls to avoid here when thinking about celebrating this outward expression of the joy that's planted within us. On the one hand, some Christians seem to be dour and joyless. They think it's unchristian to enjoy anything in life. But a depressed and a somber spirit is not the spirit of Jesus. On the other hand, some Christians give themselves over to worldly indulgence, professing Christians, and they seek out entertainments. They spend their time at parties, and they think of this life as a game, and they indulge themselves in the world. But here Christ is commending something different, not worldly indulgence. Think of what a wedding is. It's a joyful social occasion with family and friends. It's personal. It's a time of interpersonal enjoyment. It's a time for the community. There's love. There's mutual giving. There's eating and drinking and all this at a wedding celebration. This isn't supposed to be a time of worldliness and overindulgence. It's supposed to be a time of love and joy and celebration with people. That's the kinds of celebration that our Lord blesses. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." And so there you see what our good Savior is like. Some of the things, some of the qualities of our Lord that he wants to be with sinners. We see that he teaches with such compassion, that he gives bountiful gifts, that he's full of great power so he can deliver on all of his promises, that Christ's religion is a religion of joy, and that he blesses human celebration. And he says to you, to all of you, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." He says, "Come in and dine with me." He says, "Come and feast upon me. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. And if you eat of me, you will never hunger. And if you drink of me," he tells you, "you will never thirst." The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the Lord Jesus came into this world and he bled and died to put death to death. And he rose from the dead, proving that he did it. And he promises you that you will rise from the dead now, today, in your hearts if you belong to him. And one day, finally, in your bodies when he comes. And so if you do not know him, won't you receive him? And if you do know him, will you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus? He's patient with those who are not joyful. And he grieves. And Jesus himself was a man of sorrows over sin. And so he identifies with those who lack joy and sympathizes with you. But he calls you to see him for who he is. And he forgives your sin. And he calls you to rejoice. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we are thankful for the gospel, that because of Christ's death, he purchases every life blessing for us, that we might know him, and that knowing him and seeing him, we might have the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is joy. We pray, Father, that you'd help us to grow in this grace of joy, and that we would celebrate Jesus with our minds and our hearts and in all of our relations. Help Christ to be full in our minds and in our hearts and our eyes. Lead us to be worshipers who worship him more faithfully in spirit and in truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.